Well, welcome to this message. Before I launch into it, I think I need to give a bit of an explanation. Lord, last week, when we had our family service here, I preached this message. And the intention was to actually broadcast it. Unfortunately, we discovered afterwards that it hadn't been properly recorded. Only about 10 minutes of the message was recorded. So I was planning to actually do this teaching and send it out. However, with Christmas and everything, got a bit behind. So I just decided that Sunday, today, the 27th, I will record it and send it out. Trust that it'll be a great blessing. The title of this message is The Anointing, but before we go any further, let's just go to the Bible, the scriptures, then we're going to pray. Can I ask you to turn in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19? Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this precious word. We pray, Lord, that as we share this word, Holy Spirit, you'll enlighten us and empower us to proclaim it as boldly and as accurately as possible. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And may this word bless your people. May no enemy interference stop it from achieving that for which it was purposed. We ask this in the wonderful name of Yeshua. Now we have the prophet Isaiah prophesying centuries ago that there will be a day when the enemy will come in like a flood, but that the Lord would lift up a standard against him. Now, the enemy has been coming in like a flood through the centuries, as we all well know. And there was a time when it got to a peak, and God did lift up a standard. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. We're going to explain these things in detail, because it's important that you and I, as children of the living God, are informed, particularly in this age where these things are coming to pass. Luke 4, 16 to 21. Here we have the Lord at the very beginning of his ministry. Goes into the synagogue. Let's read it. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue. You see that? The Lord goes to church. On the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It caused a complete stir, obviously, and they eventually wanted to try and throw him off a cliff. But I want us to tie up these two scriptures. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard. Here he says, from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," etc. Now you see, what I want us to understand is that when there's oppression coming upon God's people, upon the world, from the enemy, God has a plan. And you see, for us to be effective, we have to understand exactly what that plan is and what our part to play in it is as well. Now, you see, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." What does it mean to be anointed? What is the anointing? Charismatics are famous for bandying this term around willy-nilly almost. The anointing. This was anointed, that was anointed. But what does the anointing actually mean? Well, if we look at the Greek and the Hebrew, and I'm not going to go into the words right now because we haven't really got the time. There's so much to cover. But the heart of it is this. The words used for the anointing capture three ideas. Three ideas. Firstly, it often speaks about oil. The anointing oil breaks the yoke. The anointing oil. The other understanding is to rub. To rub. The two go together. But the third understanding, which we have to grasp, is that it also means to appoint. Appoint. These three go together. Let me give you an example. You might recall when God wanted to give Israel a king. Well, he didn't want to give them a king. They wanted a king. And he said, okay, I'll give you what you want. And in a sense, be careful what you pray for. He instructs Samuel the prophet to fill his horn, his ram's horn, with oil. And he sends him off to the king, the person, the individual that God has appointed to be king. Firstly, it was Saul. You might remember the story with the donkeys, etc. But the time comes where the prophet pours out the anointing oil, the oil onto Saul, rubs it into him, and from that moment he is appointed as the king of Israel. Now, as we know, Saul messed up, and the same procedure was followed for David. Remember, the sons of Jesse all lined up, and none of them fitted the description. And eventually they called the shepherd boy David the youngest of the lot, and that was the one that Samuel poured the anointing oil on, rubbed it into him, and he was from that day appointed king. Now, from this follows two things, all right? First, we've got to understand, and this is the heart and soul of the anointing. Because you see, we understand from a very superficial level that something is empowered. When we sense God's power on something, we say, oh, that's anointed. And that is true. The anointing reflects in supernatural power. It manifests in supernatural power. But you see, there's something else that precedes that empowerment, and that is the appointing. You see, the king has to be appointed before he can be anointed. It's so important for you and I, as children of the living God, to understand. You see, before something can be empowered, it has to be appointed. Put another way, if you and I step out to do something for God, and He's instructed us to do it, we can expect Him to empower us to do it. We can expect the anointing to flow. That's what happens with prophetic utterance, if you understand it correctly. Very often, when you and I are in a service, we get a prompting from the Holy Spirit to stand up and prophesy. And when we grow in God, we come to the place where God doesn't tell you what you have to say. You have to get up and start saying. And when you get up there and start saying, then God gives the words. You see, because you are appointed to prophesy, He will anoint you with the right words. And those words will break through. Now, that's the heart of this whole thing. I'm trying to tie things together here. Now, you see, we talk about the anointing and we have to understand the purpose. When the enemy comes in like a flood, God will raise up a standard. That standard is His people. Technically, the standard was like a banner, a flag. The context is when you're in battle and when there's an attack by the enemy, the standard bearer, the flag bearer as it was, raises the standard and it calls everybody to battle. You see? Now here we have it. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard. The Lord sat in the synagogue and said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The Lord has anointed me. You see, there was such darkness in the world, such sickness, demonic oppression, political oppression, you name it. There was terrible oppression, and God raised up a standard. And as you know, the Lord Yeshua went about doing what? Healing the sick, setting free the captives. Can you see? Operating in the anointing. extending the kingdom of heaven, operating with signs and wonders. Now you see, that is the essence of the anointing. The early church was known for that. They were known as unlearned people that turned the world upside down. How did they do it? They demonstrated supernatural abilities, supernatural power. That's what changed the world. The supernatural ability, the supernatural power. Let's just look at a scripture in Acts 11:26. We always refer to ourselves as Christians. The first time that word was used is in Acts 11:26. Let's just read it. And when he had found him, that's Paul finds Barnabas, and brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Now listen to this. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Do you see that? Now that word Christ, that literally means the anointed one. Christians are anointed people. What actually happened is people noticed that all the people in Antioch were operating supernaturally, with supernatural power. And they became known as the anointed ones. Do you see that? The anointed ones. That's what Christian actually means. We are supposed to be the anointed ones. Why? Because our head, Christ himself, was the anointed one. That's not his surname. His real name was Yeshua, the anointed one. You see, the empowered one, the elected one by God to demonstrate the power of God. And as he left behind that legacy with the Holy Spirit, his disciples, you and I, are supposed to be the anointed ones. You see, we have to get this understanding, because if you and I, as I'm going to explain, do not operate under the anointing, we're actually wasting time. We are totally and utterly ineffective. Let's look at another scripture. This is Paul the Apostle. He understood this so well. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. This is Paul the Apostle writing to the Corinthian church, a church that was mired in worldly thinking and ideology. Here he writes, 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Yeshua the Anointed One and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but, notice this, in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul was well trained in the disciplines of the day, oratory, logic, etc. Well trained by Gamaliel himself. But Paul came to the place where he realized all that intellect, all that logic, all that wonderful ability to speak was worthless. And he came to a place where in himself he was so weak, but still the power of God is what carried the day. We have to grasp this. In other words, Paul operated under the anointing, the supernatural power of God. Now, I need to explain something. In our society today, we battle with a climate which intellectually is very toxic. When I was teaching at school, I taught history. And one of the big principles that my students had to grasp was this term intellectual climate. The intellectual climate of an age. You see? And as I explained to them, very simply, what does the intellectual climate of an age mean? It simply means what everybody generally thinks. The way everybody is wired to think. Now, we've got to understand this. Our age has been set up. The devil has been working on this for centuries, starting right in the Middle Ages through the Renaissance. And I haven't got time to explain how it all came to be. But the description that can be given to the intellectual climate of our age is secular humanism. Secular humanism. That is, if we understand it, and I'm going to try and explain it a bit, is how everybody generally thinks. Let me share with you this. You see, when we speak about secular, we're talking about totally divorced from a spiritual dimension. The materialist age, which has been set up by the devil, worships basically the intellect. Man's ability to think, and in a sense, his ability to work out his problems for himself. Because he's been created such a wonderful species via evolution, he now has a brain which he needs to use, and that, in a sense, becomes his God. And you see, when we talk about secular humanism, the other side of it is that everything is designed, every kind of thinking is designed just to benefit the human nature. You see, now once you and I cut off the human nature from the spirit of the living God, that human nature is capable of descending to a level below that of wild beasts. And we've seen it in history. You see, secular humanism cuts itself adrift from any reference to a supernatural being, being God. You see, and because of that, our whole thinking becomes focused just on one thing, using our abilities, our brain, considerable capacity to make things easier, to satisfy our carnal needs. See? And that sounds all very theoretical, but let's look at it in practice. What does that mean? Well, you see, part of the whole deal is this, that once you cut yourself off from the living God, secular humanism says there's no responsibility involved. There's no accountability. Whatever you do, it's just got to help you and make you feel better, and it doesn't matter what the downstream effects are. The classic example, of course, is the whole issue of abortion. What is the rationale behind permitting somebody to destroy life within them? Well, that life within you is an encumbrance, you see. It doesn't satisfy you. It's very inconvenient. And you see, when you cut yourself off from any form of accountability, who cares? That child inside you can't argue, can't complain. It's mute. Just destroy it. You see? And if there's no accountability before a court, as it were, of the universe, then anybody who tells you you can't do it becomes your enemy. You see? They don't think the way you do. And let me tell you, this secular humanism has crept into the church. The young lady we know of was in that predicament where she had a child out of wedlock. And she went to her minister. No names mentioned, no denominations mentioned. And this young minister had come through theological training. And his advice to her was, you have every right to decide what you do with your body. Can you see that? And you have complete right. And guess what happened? Went off and did what she wanted to do in the first place. Destroyed a beautiful life. Now, let me just say this. This whole deception was forecast, proclaimed by God. It's in the Word. I just want to show you one or two scriptures. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10. We've often spoken about this in the foundation course. But here we have it. Paul writing to the Thessalonians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He describes what's going to happen at the end of the age. Who told him? Where did he read it? You see, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the anointing, he writes his letter. And let's just read it. And we're going to read from verse 9 to 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, notice, and lying wonders, counterfeit of what Christ did, and with all unrighteous deception. Do you see that? Deception. Unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of truth, that they might be saved. Can you see that? Unrighteous deception. Let me tell you, unrighteous deception is the order of the day, parading under this title, secular humanism. And I'm going to prove it. Let's look at another scripture. Find this also fascinating, especially when one deals with people that claim to be atheists. You can't be an atheist, by the way. It's illogical, but we won't go there. Romans 1:20-25. For since Now listen to this. This is Paul speaking about 2,000 years ago. And he's describing your and my society to a T. Listen. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Okay, now, if you really want to see God, you can. He's in everything. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, now listen to this, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now listen to this. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Do you see that? Exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the invisible Creator. Now there you have a description of evolution. All right? Worshipping the creature. In other words, nature is so fantastic it must have somehow done all of this, but cutting out the Creator, intelligent design. For your information, common logic tells you that in just about every form of life, there has had to have been some form of intelligent design. Call it God if you will or not. Now you see, what's happened here? They've exchanged the truth for a lie. They've become deceived. They have become caught in a spiritual deception that they can't understand, to the extent that they become blatant idiots and they think they're so very clever. We deal with this all the time. Very often, speaking to young people. Now, please notice, the universities are Satan's playground. This is where he tries to influence young people when they're out of the protection of their homes, etc. And so often we come across this thinking. A young person will say to me, I'm an atheist, and I'll ask them why. And they'll say, well, you know, I was brought up in a Christian home. But when I got to university, now listen to this, this is the common refrain, I started to think for myself. It's a good thing to think for yourself. No one's arguing. But listen, I realized that all that I'd known was just created, fabricated by humans to make them feel better, evolutionary. Evolutional development of humankind, they came to a place where they needed some form of God, and so they created him in their own image. I saw that, and I realized that all this religious stuff I was involved with was a load of claptrap, and I decided to give it a miss, you see. And now, what am I? I'm an atheist, and I'm much happier. And I did this all because I chose to think for myself. Isn't that funny? All of them have the same refrain. So they all thought for themselves, and they all came to the same conclusion. They didn't think for themselves. They were led astray. The devil, for your information, set up the religious system, which they rejected, and I don't blame them. I rejected as well. But you see, in throwing out the bathwater, they also threw out the baby. Can you see how this whole thing has been orchestrated? It's understandable young people don't want to have anything to do with that claptrap. Neither do I. But you see, the big mistake they're making, that claptrap is not God. They have cut themselves off from the living God. Thank God I discovered the living God and enabled me to actually really think for myself. But can you see, they all have the same story, but they claim to have thought for themselves. Surely if everybody really thought for themselves, they'd come up with different solutions, as it were, different answers. No, but it's all the same thing. Can you see? Why? Not loving the truth, they've fallen into this deception. This deception, which we know, a secular humanism. So you see, the sea in which we live, the intellectual climate, if you want to call it that, in which we live, is toxic. And you'll notice that whenever you and I say something which is based on the word of God or something, we get laughed out of court. The classic example, of course, is gay rights. What is the accepted norm? In our society, almost without exception across the Western world, you dare not say anything bad about a person that is involved with the gay lifestyle. You dare not. They've got a right to live as they please. You dare not say anything. Churches have been closed down because they've dared to say things. You see, What is that? The intellectual climate has so been permeated with this understanding that gay rights are not only normal, they're to be praised. Go to any Hollywood film. Recently, the few we've seen, the hero is now a person who lives a gay lifestyle. And it's all sympathy and shame for this poor hero, anti-hero. See how subtle it is? All the time, this message, which has been created and fabricated in our society based on secular humanism, which says basically he has got a human right to do what he feels is good. You see, and intellectually speaking, nobody has a right to tell him anything, him or her, to tell anything else. Can you see how polluted the intellectual climate is? I could go on. So many areas of human endeavor. You just speak one thing and the intellectual climate just claims that you're laughed out of court. You become totally, totally irrelevant. Can you see? And we're only trying to help, obviously. But now, my point is this. That is the environment in which we live. The question is, what are we supposed to do? And can I just say, unequivocally, the answer is the anointing. The anointing. You and I, to make a difference, will have to operate with supernatural empowerment. Anything else will be a waste of time. Can you see that? A person who is deceived cannot be argued with rationally. A person who believes with almost like fanatical devotion in evolution, you are wasting your time trying to explain to them logically why what they believe is ultimate stupidity. You can't do it. What can we do? Well, you see, you and I need to understand, have a working knowledge, and operate in the anointing, the supernatural power of God. Only the supernatural power of God will break through the deception which has captured so many people's minds. I'll give you a good example. My father, very good father to all intents and purposes, wasn't interested in the gospel. And of course, as his son, I desperately wanted to get him saved. He took me out to dinner once. We had a restaurant. And I just thought maybe, because I didn't see him very often at that stage, I thought maybe this is my time. I started to speak to him about eternal life and salvation. Do you know, I literally saw a cloud come over his brain. I could just see him in his eyes. He just totally switched off and looked away. And I realized that I was wasting my time. Thinking back, I should have taken authority over that spirit. It's not something that one easily does with your father and in a restaurant. But you see, unless I'd done that, any attempt to logically persuade him, totally futile. Totally and utterly futile. When we are dealing with people that have been contaminated, as it were, by secular humanism, the spirit of error, we have to deal with them under the power of the anointing. Let me give you an example. You might have somebody who is very intelligent and possibly a lot more intelligent and educated than yourself, and he's going on and on about how evolution has been proved without any question of a doubt and there can't possibly be a God. I mean, I even had one man, can you believe this, on the internet, prove to me intellectually that a cup isn't half empty, it's half full. Or other way around. I mean, ridiculous. He was convinced that he was right. It's half full. It's not half empty. I mean, really. When I heard that, I thought, I'm wasting my time here. But you see, you might have somebody who goes on and on about, you know, how God can't possibly be real, and he knows that there's no God, there's no heaven, it's for children, it's an imaginary place to make people feel happy, blah, blah, blah. Now you see, if you and I are operating under the power of the Holy Spirit with the anointing, and please understand, the anointing is not just being loud and shouting. The anointing includes all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. All right, and in a situation like this, what you and I actually need is the word of knowledge, information that we don't have. And so this man's going on and on, and you say, that's all very interesting. You're obviously right. I'm not going to argue with you. By the way, I see that you are suffering with cancer. That will stop him in his tracks, if you're accurate, obviously. And under the anointing, you will be. And say, well, how did you know that? Well, you can say, well, the God you don't believe is there told me, but don't worry about that. The issue is, do you want to be healed? You understand? Now, this is where the anointing comes in. Because he says yes. That's when you lay hands on him, cast that spirit out under the anointing. And guess what? He goes to his doctor and they find that he's totally clean. He's going to think again. Amen. He's going to think again before he starts blabbing about there being no God. Why? He's met with the living God. That was the story of the Lord Yeshua. In the book of John, we come across this so often. In particular, the man that was born blind. That whole debacle. Here this man simply going around blind from birth, and this man comes up from nowhere and heals him. Healing, in this case, doesn't mean opened his spiritual mind and made him have a wonderful blessing spiritually. No, his eyes physically opened, and for the first time in his life, he could see the Lord Yeshua himself. Wouldn't that be wonderful? However, you would have thought that everybody would say, wow, what a wonderful miracle. And most people did. The common people were so thrilled, his parents especially. But guess who wasn't thrilled? Those who, in their day and age, had been captivated by religious humanism, legalism, basically. And this operated out of their whole realm, and they refused to accept it. And they even cast the man out of the synagogue. They got rid of him because he was healed. You see, and then they're talking to the Lord, and they said, well, are you saying that because we don't agree that we are blind? And you know what he said? If you couldn't see, you'd be excused. But because you can see, your sin remains with you. You see that? Your sin remains with you. In other words, you see, you and I, operating under the anointing, will put people in this predicament. They will have all their thinking, and on the other hand, they'll have the raw evidence of the living God. And right there, they have to choose. You see, right there, they have to choose. Up till now, they've explained it all away, and they'll try and explain it away again. You've had cases, not in our ministry, but South Joburg. Kid drowned in the pool. They took the kid to the hospital, obviously tried to resuscitate them on the slab, and then in comes the father with the pastor, lay hands on the child, and the child recovers. Guess what the professors here in Pretoria had to say about this case? Oh, because it was cold. The child's brain was preserved. Blah, 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 blah. You understand? Absolute trash. For those standing there seeing this, they would have known there is a God. There is a God in Israel. So you see, we have a responsibility, brothers and sisters, to operate under the anointing. If we do not, we are not really operating as Christians. Do you get it? Because the very term Christian doesn't mean Christ in, as somebody said. No, it means the anointed ones, the ones operating in the supernatural power of God. Now the question is, how do you and I come to that place where we operate in the anointing? Well, yeah, you see, we have to understand the other part, which is appointed. You and I need to understand the appointment of God. In other words, we have to have a relationship with God to know what he's called us to do. Remember, anointing also means to rub. If you and I want to be anointed, generally, we have to avail ourselves, make ourselves available for the Holy Spirit to rub us. You understand? To rub us. That, brothers and sisters, is what church is all about. It's not just the transference of information. It's placing ourselves in the presence of the Holy Spirit and allowing him to rub us, you see. That's why in our service, we attempt as best we can to ensure that the services are anointed. We choose the right songs for the occasion. Amen. We try to sing them in the right spirit. But you see, if you and I are not available, we cannot be rubbed. There have been occasions where people have come out of conventions, going home, stopped at the petrol station, gone into the reception area, and people said, we don't know what it is, but there's a glory over you. Well, that's the anointing, the presence of God. You see, they're in the presence and they absorbed this rubbing. If you and I don't set foot with the gathering of the saints on a regular basis, if we don't avail ourselves of that presence, no anointing. Forget it. More than that is the word of God carries the anointing. You see, as you and I program ourselves, renew our minds with the word of God, it ties up very closely with being appointed. You see, the Bible says if you renew your mind, you'll know what the perfect will of God is. If our minds have been renewed. If our minds have been renewed to the way God thinks, we come into the presence of somebody who is sick, we know that God wants them healed. You see? And if we know that God wants them healed, we'll know that he's appointed us to lay hands on them and get them healed. Then we can expect the anointing to flow. Amen? But you see, we've got to be cautious about this. We have to learn the anointing. We have to know when God tells us to do something and when he doesn't. Because it's only when he tells us to do something that we can expect to feel the anointing flow and the result to take place. I'll give you an example. We're very cautious about what songs we choose. Did you know something? You might have a song which, to all intents and purposes, is beautiful and anointed. And then what happens? The church grabs the song and we sing it and we sing it and we sing it and we sing it. And without realizing it, the anointing has left it. And we sing it and there's no power on it. You've got to be so cautious. I say to the musicians, in our church, we will always sing songs, no matter what style, where they come from, who composed them, whatever, doesn't make any difference. What do we need on that song? There must be an anointing. Very often when we're having our praise service and I realize the song I've chosen has no anointing on it, we cut it short and move on. The other side of the coin is we come across a song that we sense a great anointing on, we camp there. Can you see that? We camp there. I'm saying to you, as children of the living God, for us to be effective, we have got to understand and operate in the anointing. As I said, if we do not do that, we are actually more of a problem than the solution, because we will give credence to the people out there that Christianity is a load of hogwash. Amen? A load of hogwash. You and I can expect the anointing in every area of life. Did you know that? It's not just for preaching. It's not just for praying for the sick. If you are appointed as a businessman, you can expect God to anoint you as a businessman to the place where you don't just make it through, but you actually take over. Amen? That's why I always maintain we're not prosperity preachers here. We take over preachers. Under the anointing of Almighty God, in every area that you and I are involved, we need to be people that take over. Not bombastically, just because the power of God is evident. As the example I gave the other day, if you're under the anointing, a businessman operating under the anointing, you phone a bank manager and he says, yes, sir, no, sir, 3 bags full, sir. If you're not operating under the anointing, just like everybody else, the manager says, oh, well, look, you know what? Make an appointment with the secretary. I'll see when I am available. Do you get the difference? You can expect God to give you wisdom. If you're an engineer, you can expect him to supernaturally tell you how to resolve a problem. And when you resolve it, people ask you, how did you do that? And then you can say, God told me. They might think you're weird, but they'll realize that there's something different about you. You see, we're supposed to be different. What makes the difference? Because we're happy clappers or whatever? We have a title? No. The difference is when people sense there's the supernatural power of God upon us. That is the anointing. And can I just say, as a church, that is what we are going to be focusing on. We always have, actually, but more and more. We want to be the answer in this dark world, not the problem. We want to be people that are respected, not because of our intellect, not because of external appearances, but because people recognize when they're dealing with us, they're dealing with a different dimension. Let me tell you, the anointing is attractive. The anointing brings beauty. The anointing brings healing. The anointing brings peace. The anointing brings prosperity. The anointing brings security. You see, our power is not of us. As Paul said, it's not of me. But it's the Holy Spirit working within me, doing signs and wonders that make changes. To make a difference. Make all the difference in this dark world. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the anointing. Thank you that you're available to rub whomsoever makes themselves available. Thank you that you've appointed us all to a specific task. My prayer is that we'll all recognize what our task is and we fulfill that task, Lord. Because we know that you have called us to it. Raise us up, I pray, as a church. May we be able to say, this day, this scripture has become real. God himself has anointed us to be the standard as the enemy comes in like a flood. Amen.